It's got to be one of the most well-known stories in the Gospel of John, isn't it? The Pharisee named Nicodemus, a learned man, a man of high station, a member of the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, seeking to know more about this man who was doing some pretty amazing things. Nicodemus addressed Jesus with great respect. "Rabbi," he says, "we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And then Jesus almost shocks him by saying, out of the blue, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And Nicodemus seems baffled by this statement. He seems to take Jesus quite literally. How can a man be born when he is old?" he asks. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Now, is he taking him literally, or is he saying, in effect, "I'm an old man. I can't change"? Well, Nicodemus, either way, seems baffled by this statement. But Jesus points Nicodemus in another direction. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." How can this be? Nicodemus asks, as baffled as ever. And then Jesus responds with this very interesting question. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things." But how should Nicodemus have known this? How should he have understood that a new birth of the Spirit was necessary to enter the kingdom of God? I think Jesus was saying, as a teacher in Israel, Nicodemus should have known it through an understanding of the message of the prophets of Israel. Let me back up and remind you where we ended up 3 weeks ago from the book of Deuteronomy. You see, the Lord God, based on his own promise, had committed himself to bless Abraham and to make of his offspring a great nation that would then bring blessing to all nations. And the mighty exodus of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt created a new nation, a nation who would have the Lord God, Yahweh, as their king. And the Lord entered into a covenant relationship with them, a relationship based on his grace in setting his love upon them. He chose them out of all the nations of the world to be his own people, though they had done nothing to deserve such a status. But this covenant relationship initiated by the Lord also called for a response of faith. A faith that issued in loving obedience to God's law that would then display to the world the righteousness in which God created human beings to live. And this covenant was to govern this relationship with all its provisions for the social, civil, and religious dimensions of their national life. And at the close of our study of Deuteronomy, as you'll recall, Moses presents the people of Israel with a choice, which ought not to have been a real choice at all. For on the one side was great blessing. If they respond to God in his grace with love and obedience to his commands, forsaking all other gods, he would bless them in their land and he would be with them as their God. And on the other side is a terrible curse. If they turn from him and serve other gods and refuse to obey his laws, he would send his judgment upon them and they would become exiles under a foreign power. A blessing or a curse, which is really a choice between their life or their death as a nation. Again, it should have been a no-brainer. I mean, why would anyone not choose the blessing of God? But as the story of the Old Testament unfolds, that's exactly what the people of Israel do choose. The curse of God. Like an adulterous wife, they go after other lovers, rejecting the one who once brought them out of Egypt and established them in the promised land. They had been recipients of God's gracious love. They'd been given his law, but it was of no use. The Israelites failed to live up to their part of this covenant relationship. Now, if ever we see a demonstration of what one critic calls the illusion of politics, this is it. It's the idea that if only we get the right person elected, if only we get the right laws passed, if only our side gets the power it deserves, then the kingdom of God will be realized in our generation and everyone will live happily ever after. This is an illusion. It's a false hope. It's an empty dream. For you see, good government does not make people good. Political power does not have the power to change the human heart. And we admit the illusion of politics has great appeal. It captures the thinking of both those on the right and on the left, structures society in an equitable manner. People will behave themselves, enact the right laws, and the problems of the world will be overcome. Well, it's just not true. Just look at the history of the nation of Israel. The Lord had set his love on this small, almost insignificant group of people who lived as slaves in Egypt. He had rescued them from their persecution. He had demonstrated his divine power. He provided for their material needs. He had given them a great leader in Moses. And through Moses, he had revealed his perfect law for the just ordering of human society. Here was a political institution sent from heaven, established by God himself. But in the end, the story of Israel must be labeled a great tragedy, an utter failure, a political flop. At least that's the unmistakable conviction of the prophets of Israel, of men like Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah, men who rendered God's verdict on the nation's character, despite all God's grace and the good law that went with it, to give a divine order to their society. The Israelites sinned, and they sinned miserably. They rebelled against the rule of God's law, and in so doing, they rejected God himself. Listen to the words of the Lord through Jeremiah chapter 5. Announce this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Among my people are wicked men, who lie in wait like men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch men. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They become rich and powerful and grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? So what went wrong? Was there something wrong with the political structure of their society? I mean, it had been given by God himself. Did they need better laws? Well, their laws had come from the mouth of the Lord himself. What went wrong? God's perfect law did them no good because they did not have a heart for God. They followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Jeremiah says that over and over again. Congenital heart failure. That's his diagnosis. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, Jeremiah writes, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, he says. Who can understand it? Turn from your evil ways, each one of you. Reform your ways and your actions, he says. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. It's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them, they say. Now, the people knew what was right, but they did not have the moral power, the heart, to put it into practice. The desires of their hearts were distorted. They did not love the right things. It's like what Jesus says. A good tree brings forth good fruit, and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and false testimony and slander. See, what the people needed was not more moral instruction. A few heart pills would do them no good. A new exercise routine would be of no use. No, their situation was far too serious for that. Only a total transformation would do. They must be changed from the inside. They needed new hearts. They must be born again. Nicodemus should have known this. He should have known it if he had paid attention to the message of Jeremiah. If he paid attention to that message, he would have seen that new birth is exactly what the Lord promised to give. That passage we just read, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I had with them when I led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' No, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Now, the covenant the Lord had made with Israel as he brought them out of Egypt, that covenant was good. But something about it was not good enough. A new covenant was needed. One that would not only set the law of God before the people, but one that would put the law within their hearts. You see, Israel's problem was not that they didn't know what to do, but that they didn't have the moral power to do it. And you see, Israel serves as a representative of the whole human race. For we are fallen creatures, born with congenital heart failure. And this simple fact about the human condition gives lie to any utopian political dream. Good laws in themselves don't make people good. And it's what ultimately frustrates any program for moral education, teaching about values. Doesn't make us valuable. That which is truly valuable. I mean, you can talk about what is the ethical thing to do in any given situation, but that in itself will never get people to act ethically. There is a deep evil within us, an evil that ultimately rebels against any rule other than our own will. And the Bible calls that the law of sin and death. For sin will bring death. Sin always brings death. And the prophets of Israel recognize this. And so Jeremiah looks here for that day in God's plan when sin will finally be done away with. "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That barrier to fellowship with God will be torn down so that we may enter into a new relationship with Him. And Jeremiah here longs for the day when the knowledge of God will go beyond mere externals and go deep down to the very heart and soul of the people, from the least of them to the greatest. They will all know Him, not just the prophets, not just the priests. This was the hope. In fact, this was the promise of a new covenant between God and His people. True religion would be more than just a revelation of what God requires, but a regeneration of the human heart, bringing spiritual life through a personal knowledge of the living God. This is the hope. This is the promise. No longer a religion of externals, but a religion of the human spirit made possible by the divine spirit. The God of the old covenant, who came to rule over His people through His Old Testament law, will come in His Son Jesus to live alongside them, and He will come by His Spirit to dwell within their hearts. Jeremiah 24:7, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with all their heart." Or as the prophet Ezekiel put it in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. See, this is the new covenant, the covenant with the power to bring life. You must be born again, Jesus said. And Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, ought to have known it. Being born again. See, this is crucial. This is what distinguishes true Christianity from mere religion. Mere religion is a conforming to an external form. It's our attempt to make ourselves good enough for God. But you see, true Christianity is a work of God within us, allowing us to enter into a relationship with Him as our Heavenly Father. And you see, it must be His work. And that, you see, is what this language about being born again tells us, doesn't it? Now, I remember a book that Billy Graham wrote entitled, How to Be Born Again. And I know what he was trying to get at, but I thought that that title was a little bit of an odd way to get there. Imagine giving an unborn child in the womb a book with the title, How to Be Born. Okay? No, being born is not about what we do. It's about what our mother did for us. She performs the action, she pushes, and we are born. And you see, so it is with being born again. It's not something we do at all. It's a mysterious work of God by the Spirit, a Spirit who is like the wind that blows wherever it pleases. And we've got to get it out of our heads that we can do anything to save ourselves. And you may not like that. It may seem an insult to your pride, but that's the point. You see, it's our pride that keeps us from God. The Lord must empty us of all pride before He can pour His grace into our hearts. Being born again is a supernatural work, a work of the Spirit, because only God can take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Only He can open our blind eyes to see the glory of God in the cross of Christ. Only He can create in us a conviction that Jesus died for my sin and He rose again that I might have life eternal. Only God can breathe spiritual life into dry bones. And you haven't understood what the gospel and the Christian life is all about until you've understood this. You see, in Deuteronomy, Moses spoke to the Israelites of his own, the Lord's fatherly love for his people. The Lord says, you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place. Know then in your heart, the Lord says, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Is He not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? Moses asked. Live as my beloved children. That's the essence of the covenant relationship the Lord God had made with His people. Live as my beloved children. But here's the tension we see right through the entire Old Testament. The Bible makes it very clear that Israel does not live as the Lord's beloved son. No, they're a stiff-necked, rebellious son, a prodigal son who turns from the Lord again and again. The Lord had made a promise that through them He would bring blessing to all nations, but they failed to live up to their side of the covenant. So how will God's promise ever come to pass? How will God's blessing ever come to all nations if this nation fails in her God-given role? And this is where the gospel comes in. You see, God Himself enters into history as a man, as an Israelite, as the representative Israelite to fulfill the human side of this divine-human covenant relationship. The emperor, the great emperor, takes the role of the vassal servant. The father sends his son to be the son that Israel was meant to be. And in the gospel, we see that it's only through the life and death of the one Son who lived out this covenant relationship before His Father perfectly, that the blessing to all nations can come. And we're to enter into that covenant relationship ourselves. He is our mediator. He is our representative. It is through faith in Christ, as we're joined to Jesus, that we enter into this covenant of grace, now known as the new covenant. And Paul says, we become children of Abraham ourselves as we come to know God as our gracious Father. And this is why that passage that describes Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus continues in John chapter 3, and it focuses on Jesus as the very source of this new birth, this new life. As we read in John 3:14 and following, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I've said it before, I'll say it again, I am under no illusions. I can stand up here and preach to you every Sunday for the rest of my life. I can teach you the Bible as it shows you the way of the fullness of life that God has for us, the blessing of God, life in this age and in the age to come. I can speak of God's truth to you over and over again, but it will do nothing of any value unless God's Spirit joins you to Jesus and brings His life into your life. I'm like Ezekiel, preaching to dry bones. Unless the Lord gives life, it's a fruitless exercise. Our lives being joined to the life of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's our only hope. We must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit who comes through the new covenant, that comes into being through the work of Jesus Christ. And so I say that what we need is exactly what is set before our eyes in these elements here before us. The bread and the cup as we come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus spoke of this new covenant when He addressed His disciples on that night in which He was betrayed. This is My body which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this in remembrance of Me. Eat and drink, He says. And as you do, think of My death for your sins, bearing the just penalty that you deserve, that perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. Eat and drink. And so be joined to Me, such that My righteousness becomes yours. Eat and drink, so that My life now flows into you to nourish and renew your souls. Eat and drink, He says, recognizing that what I begin in your life now will one day become full and complete when I come to receive you to Myself in that great wedding feast. And this meal is simply a token that finds its ultimate fulfillment there. Now, all this doesn't happen by magic. It happens by faith. As you hear these words of gospel promise and you trust in the person of Jesus who speaks them to you, for He, you see, is the host who stands at this table before us. He is giving you Himself as you take, eat, and drink. So I ask, have you been born again by the Spirit? Such that your eyes are now open to see that Jesus died for your sins. Has the Spirit so moved in your heart? Has He touched you such that you want to turn from living apart from the Lord and just going your own way? And you want to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord? If so, then this table's for you. For no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the work of the Spirit. Take and eat. Drink of this new covenant. Trust in the gracious promise of God and the gospel. that in Christ you are God's beloved son and daughter. And as we heard beautifully displayed, you are not alone. He will be with us forever. So as we prepare to come to this table, I invite our servers to come forward, and I invite you to pray as we prepare our hearts to eat and drink. Let's pray. Lord, it is only through the power of your word, as it comes through that mysterious work of your Spirit, that you bring us new life, that you give us new birth, that you enable us to see the wonder, the glory, the beauty of your saving work in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that word comes to us in visible form in the elements of this table, the bread and the cup, visible words that we are to receive individually, personally, as by faith we receive the Lord Jesus himself into our hearts afresh. We're joined to him. He takes our sin. We receive his righteousness. And by the Spirit, he lives within us so that we might be empowered to live in a new way, in a way that pleases you for our own good. Our Lord, so work through these elements as your means of grace here this morning to strengthen us in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.